If you weren't with us last week, what we are going to talk about is part two of God's feast days. Now, I want to go through kind of quickly what we saw last week, and that is this, that God created lights in the heavens to be for signs and for times of meeting. And it was kind of interesting. We talked about how he made days. He didn't have to make days, but he did make days. And he made days that we count. It keeps track of time, and we see how that happens. We also saw that God created his own times of meetings, that he said, these are the feasts of the Lord, the feast of Yahweh. These are my feasts, God says, and he made them. We see that these meetings are based on the timing of the spring and the fall feasts, that we have the beginning, Passover, unleavened bread, all the way to Pentecost. It's from the beginning of the first harvest all the way to the end of the first harvest. Then you go to fall, and you have these fall feast days that are all around the harvest time. God's feasts were kept before the time of Jesus. We saw how these feasts were being kept by Moses, Joshua, many men of faith, Samuel, David, Solomon. We see they were kept by Elijah, Nehemiah, Ezra. We see that they were kept before the time of Jesus. We see in the scriptures that Jesus kept these feasts. He said, it's with great desire I desire to eat this Passover with you, because he said, I won't eat of it again till it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And then God's feasts were kept by Jesus' disciples after his death, resurrection, and ascension. So where were they after his death, resurrection, and ascension? They were all meeting on the day of Pentecost, one of God's feast days, and it was then when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. We also see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and also 1 Corinthians that these feasts were being kept by Jesus' disciples. God's feast, and this is one that often comes as a shock to people. Twice, Paul stopped missionary trips in order to get back to Jerusalem because he wanted to be in Jerusalem to keep the feast there. So that sometimes seems contrary to what people teach about maybe Paul doing away with the keeping of God's feast, when actually he told people in Ephesus, I'm not going to come teach to you guys because I want to go keep the feast. So that's what he did. And then lastly, God's feasts are prophesied to be kept by all nations after Jesus returns. So we read that in Zechariah 14. The promise is that when Christ returns to this earth, he will establish a kingdom. And any of the nations that are left of the people that came to fight against him, they will come to Jerusalem from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And anyone who does not come, they will be cursed with the curse of no rain. So essentially, if you don't want to celebrate my harvest, I'm not going to give you rain for a harvest. And the curse will be, there can be no production of fruit where the water does not come, and certainly the spiritual implications of that. And you can also read in the book of Ezekiel how when Jesus returns, he also sets up these feasts again, not just tabernacles, but actually all the feasts that you read about in Leviticus chapter 23. All right, so that's what we covered last time. So if you weren't here, that was it. You can go listen to the sermon. It's online. But we talked about the what, and these are the feasts of the Lord. The Lord said these are his: Sabbath, Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Eighth Day. So on the left, you have the Sabbath, which is one of God's weekly feasts, and then you have Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks. These are held in the springtime. They begin the harvest at the time of Passover during unleavened bread, when the first fruits was cut from the earth and weighed for acceptance before the Lord. And that begins a count of 50 days, the Feast of Weeks. You count 7 weeks to the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost only has its date because it's tied to what happened in unleavened bread, which we'll talk about a little later. And then the Feast of Trumpets jumps to the fall. The fall time. That's what's coming up that we'll be celebrating as a church here next month. The Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Eighth Day. So, today I want to talk about the why. Last week we talked about how God made times of meeting before he made people. I find that so fascinating about God, that he was thinking ahead, that he would make days and he would set appointments and saying these are going to be used for appointments. And then we read that he made appointments. But then why the Sabbath? Why Passover? Why unleavened bread? Why Pentecost? Why did God make it? So, you know, we create holidays in our world based on things that are significant to us. So again, we talked about 4th of July. It's an important holiday to us because we declared our independence. We celebrate that. Now, we have freedom every day, but we actually take a day off work to celebrate it. Now, it's kind of cool that God said, these are the days that you should also take off work so that you will remember certain things. Now, I'm going to give you some insight into what these feasts are about. But if you remember this, as we now go into some teaching, and I'm going to give it to you rather quickly today. I'm not going to get real deep into each verse. I'm going to basically take us pretty wide through all these feasts just to show you a plan. But what God is doing is showing a plan of salvation that he's accomplishing through Jesus Christ. And in each of these celebrations, starting with Sabbath all the way through the end, he is actually giving honor and glory to his Son. Now, I want you to think about that, of all the ways that God could create feasts, all the ways that he created, what was coming from his heart and mind. He was thinking of, I'm going to share the plan of salvation that I'm going to work out for all mankind, and I'm going to show you how I'm doing all of it through Jesus, that he would be honored. The Father honors the Son. And remember what Jesus said, that he who honors the Son honors the Father. God in these feasts is honoring his Son because there is no work, according to the scriptures and according to what we're going to go through, that is done without Christ. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. And through him, all these things are done. So buckle up, and let's get going on this. So the first feast is the Sabbath day. Now, in Exodus chapter 5 and in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we are told to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your labor. The seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. You shall rest, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, all who are within your gates. Why? He says, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. So what do we remember? We remember God as creator. So the first thing we're learning is that we have faith in God, our creator. Now, turn with me in the word to Colossians chapter 1, and notice with me in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, speaking that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Do you believe that? So God is clearly saying here, and you can read it the same thing in John chapter 1, God the Father made all things through Jesus Christ. All things visible and invisible were made by him, and all things were made for him, by him, through him. Any which way we want to say it, Jesus Christ is the one who has done this creative work that God determined. So what do we do when we gather here? When we come on the seventh day, when we remember this, what we are saying is, one, I believe this word is true. If you keep the Sabbath, it's not a matter of checking off a box. It's a matter of saying, I acknowledge that this word is true. As much as I see a tree, the sky, the sun, the moon, the plants, the animals, and I say God created them in Genesis chapter 1, I'm also saying that I believe he created the invisible thing in Genesis chapter 2 when he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And then when we read the commandment and he says, remember it and keep it holy. And when we see Jesus declare himself that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we see his disciples keeping it throughout the book of Acts, it's something that is acknowledging by faith there is a God and that he made the seventh day holy. You only will keep that Sabbath or any feast day we're talking about today if you have received the teaching that is from this word and have believed it. I want you to really focus on that, because as we think about a plan of salvation, what is all salvation based upon? Faith. Faith in the work of Christ. What is this work? The first work that he created everything. We are honoring Jesus Christ today as the one through whom God our Father made all things, and we celebrate him for that. Now, when God was redeeming the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, he went in. He promised there would be 400 years of slavery. But when he went in, he brought the people out. And when did he do it? He timed it perfectly to be that they would take a lamb on the 10th day of the first month. They would hold that lamb till the 14th. They would slay that lamb, and they would put the blood on the doorposts. That Passover was all based on that faith in that blood. In other words, it didn't matter what kind of people were in the house. What mattered were, did they believe enough to put blood on the doorposts? It is the same for you and me today. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any of us would boast. It's faith in the blood of Jesus that saves you and me, and Jesus Christ has become our Passover lamb. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. I got to calm down. I'm so excited. I'm like hearing myself. I'm like, calm down, boy. But I am. I'm all excited. So Romans chapter 3. And the reason I get excited is, like I told you last week, this is a heart of God. Like, nobody knows this stuff unless you listen to God. You have to actually go into the Word. 2% of the Old Testament talks about the feast. 2.5% of the New Testament talks about these feasts. They're there. They're there for us to read. But so often we get blinded because we go in with a bias of what we think, and we don't just listen. If you were on an island all by yourself and you didn't know a thing about God or the Word, and God shows up and says, here, read this. This is for you. And you read it, you would know what I'm teaching today. This is not of my own interpretation. This came by reading and listening over the course of many years. But notice here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Why would there be a need for righteousness apart from the law? Because after Jesus Christ created all the things, what happened? Adam and Eve chose a different way. Sin entered into the world, and now there was need for redemption. And so that is what is told that everyone. Notice in verse 19 of Romans 3, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We're all guilty. We all were found guilty. But by faith, we can become cleansed through Jesus Christ. The death angel can pass over. And Jesus said that if we would believe in the Father who sent him and believe in Jesus, that we would pass from death to life. We're given the gift of everlasting life. And so he says here in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference. Wherever there was blood on the doorposts in Egypt, the death angel passed over. There was no death to the firstborn in that house. Because of faith, the same is to you and me. There is no difference. If you believe in Jesus Christ, this is the beauty of what's happening. Because if we, through faith in Christ, believe, there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. If you have not received of this grace of Christ, if you have not put your faith in the blood, let today be the day. There's nothing that prohibits you from making a decision today to acknowledge, I am a sinner and in need of Jesus Christ. And every time we celebrate the Passover, it is a reminder that it is by faith in the blood that we were set free, not by our own works, lest anyone should boast, but because of what Jesus did. That's how we were set free. That's how we were given life. And we have our life because he gave his life. He came with the power of an endless life that by one sacrifice, once for all time, he could provide redemption. So as all sinned and fell short, so through Christ, all shall be made alive. Through the first Adam, death came into the world. Through the second Adam comes life everlasting. And every Passover, we celebrate the fact that the blood provided redemption and freedom to walk us out of sin, to walk us out of death, and to give us life. And it is a beautiful part of the plan of God. And so we remember him as our Passover. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Got to keep moving. And notice with me here in verse 7. It says this: purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now that seems like really confusing language if you don't know anything about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But here's what happened. God sent forth the death angel. All the firstborn in the houses were killed except where the blood was. Egypt basically kicked Israel out. They were sent on their way. Now they're walking in a different freedom and liberty. And the very first thing God says, it's kind of curious. He's like, remember the day. Remember the day that you walked out of Egypt, in which you walked in your freedom. Remember the day that you left. And he says, eat no leaven. It's one of the oddest instructions ever. It's like, what? Like, it's not what I'm thinking about. Like, if I got out of jail or something, it's like, I wouldn't think that the first instruction God gave is like, walk in freedom and don't eat leaven anymore. But God did say that. And when God says stuff like that, it's almost like he's saying, look here, guys, I'm doing something a little odd so that it'll get your attention and notice what I'm doing. And Paul is referring to it because what God was doing is saying, you are unleavened. Read it again. You are unleavened. Why? For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed. What does leaven represent? Sin. How did we become unleavened? The sacrifice of Christ. What do we do now? And this is a key question and part of the plan of redemption. God did not save us from sin and death so we would keep walking in sin that produces death. He gave us a doctrine of repentance, that we would put out the leaven and we would eat the unleavened bread. So notice what he says. What is that unleavened bread that was to be eaten for 7 days? Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. How do we do this? Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Basically, these words are kind of mirroring one another in the Greek. Malice and wickedness, what you think, your intent, your heart of wickedness and the practice of it versus what you believe the truth and the practice of it in truth. God is wanting us to think and walk in truth rather than thinking and walking in sin and darkness. That's where we walk. Now, here's what's so awesome, that during this feast of unleavened bread, God set it up this way, that during the feast, that after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, there would be an offering made of first fruits. You say, well, okay, so now we have this leaven, the unleavened, we're in unleavened, you have this first fruit offering from the grain. What is it? It represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Did you hear that? What would happen if Christ was not resurrected? We're still in our sins. So even the redemptive work, the mastery of overcoming sin and death, happened not just by him giving of his endless life, it happened by him rising up again. And so in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That is one of the purposes that God created when he made this up. And again, just remember, this is God's idea. This isn't Rock Valley's idea, my idea, or any other human's idea. This all comes from the Word of God, and this is what he teaches. But notice he goes on. He says here, Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, verse 17. Then all, verse 18, who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we have everlasting eternal life? It is through Christ. He is the one. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. That is, if he wasn't resurrected. But now Christ, verse 20, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Unleavened bread is a celebration of Christ, the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest that God is bringing forth. And notice, he said, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." And did you know this? Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is God's plan of redemption. This is God's plan of resurrection back to life. 1 Corinthians 15. All right, so let's continue on here. So in unleavened bread, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He shows us how to walk out of sin. He shows us how to walk in righteousness. And he puts us on a count to 50 days. Now, these 50 days take us to the day of Pentecost. So if you read in Leviticus 23, it'll say, from the day you brought that offering of first fruits, count 50 days to the feast of first fruits, a celebration of the first fruits as well. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And verse 1, and I know I'm going fast, and if this is the first time you ever heard this presentation, I apologize, but it will be recorded, so you can check it later, and please feel free to ask me any questions. You can also go online, the Rock Valley website, under resources and under Bible studies. There's actually a booklet called Celebrate God's Feast that will teach these things in more detail than I'm giving you today, but I want you to see the overview of the plan and why God created these feasts. So we have in Acts 2, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead, after he ascended into heaven. He told them to wait in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, it says this, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So that Pentecost means they counted those 50 days, that it fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now, we know that Peter, who had denied Jesus, right? As Jesus prophesied, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. He backed away from the people that were there when Jesus was taken and being put to death when he was on that trial. But here he is now again giving a sermon, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He is not anymore denying. He is actually proclaiming Christ and telling them this. In verse 37, it says here, so when Peter had preached, he said, now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Isn't that beautiful? You receive the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And notice in Romans chapter 8 what it says about those who receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. You're his. If you have his Spirit, you are his. And he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified together. Yes. Did you know that he wanted you to be glorified together with his son? That's kind of a cool promise. God slips in promises all the time that are amazing. And what he wants us to do is see these things in the context of what he's teaching. But what we're seeing here in Pentecost is that Jesus is fulfilling the promise to send the Holy Spirit to make us children of God. And so when we look in the Word, remember in John, in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, he's praying on the night in which he was going to be taken and falsely accused and crucified and put to death. He is praying and teaching his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come to convict them of sin, the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, that the Holy Spirit would come to lead them into all truth, that the Holy Spirit would tell them things to come, that the Holy Spirit would testify of Jesus. And he said, it's to your advantage I leave you. He said, because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come. It's to your advantage that I send you the Holy Spirit. It's the biggest advantage you and I have when we believe and receive of God's Holy Spirit. And that is what we should be focused on day after day. Thank you, God, for the sacrifice. Thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for the Spirit that leads and guides me. Now, all of these things happen, these feasts that God wrote about way back when Moses delivered these words, God did every one of these things on the day he said he would. He rested on the Sabbath. The Passover was on the Sabbath. Jesus Christ was crucified on the Sabbath. Jesus Christ was raised during the days of unleavened bread. And Jesus and the Father sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He fulfilled them on the very days that had been celebrated for a couple thousand years, or at least known about, before they actually happened in the fulfillment through Jesus. You ever think about how, I mean, that's a lot of time when you think about, you know, going through the time of Moses and Joshua and all the judges and going through all the times of the kings to come to the time of Jesus on earth and to realize like all this happened. So maybe about 1500 years earlier, this was taught and then came to pass through the fulfillment of Jesus. Now I want us to think about the fall feast. The next one is the Feast of Trumpets. That's what we're going to be celebrating. This will be our focus of what we're going to be celebrating in the next month and into October, the Feast of Trumpets. So in Leviticus 23, it actually just says, it shall be a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, as a student in the Bible, you're going to say, well, what does that mean, a memorial, a remembrance of blowing of trumpets? It's interesting the way God uses the word in the Old Testament and the way the word is used in the New Testament. But one of the places we can go to see it, and it all kind of comes together when you study it, is looking at trumpets. And notice with me in trumpets or loud shoutings back in the book of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. This is when God had prophesied in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. In Revelation chapter 11, it says in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and what the seventh angel was sounding was a trumpet that he had been given. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The next thing that happens in the fall is focused on the second coming of Jesus. So as in these feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, focused on the spring harvest, the first coming of Christ, so the fall feasts focus on the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to continue to show you this as we look at a few more verses here. But notice what it says in verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now turn with me over to Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. In Joel chapter 2 and in verse 1, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That is the same word that's used in Leviticus when it talks about this feast, a memorial blowing of trumpets. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, Zephaniah 1 and verse 14, it says this, the great day of the Lord is near, it near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, therefore the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. He says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell on the land. Now, the day of the Lord is a terrible thing. The second coming of Christ is a terrible thing for this earth, but it's a wonderful thing for the saints. He comes to bring judgment upon the earth, but he also comes to bring liberty and redemption to those he comes to gather up. Turn with me over to Matthew 24. Notice in verse 29, Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, here's what's really neat. If you take what we just read in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, and compare it to Zephaniah 1 that we just looked at, read more of what's in the book of Joel, chapter 2, and then compare it to Revelation, where we began, you will find that there are these seven trumpets that are pouring out wrath. You find that in the seventh trumpet, there's bowls of wrath that pour out wrath upon the earth. What is being prophesied in Zephaniah and Joel and in other places by the prophets is also prophesied by Jesus and recorded here in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21. It is also recorded by John through the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation, starting in about chapter 5 and working the way all the way to chapter 20. All of this will match up. You will see the same things about the sun becoming dark, the moon becoming dark, signs in the heavens. This prophecy is here, and it's part of the revelation and part of the remembrance of what is coming to pass and these memorials of God, because Christ will come. And to those who love his coming, it is a day of delight. And to those who do not love his coming, it is a day of darkness. And so notice what he says here, continuing on in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They don't want to see him come. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. How did the saints get into the heavens? I will show you that in just a minute. But I want us to notice before we go there to Luke chapter 21. So if you're with me, and I'll just read these. If I know I'm jumping pretty quickly through this, but I'm trying to help you see the bigger picture here. So there will be signs in the sun in Luke 21, 25 to 28. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. A lot of times I get asked about, is there such a thing as a secret rapture? Is there a rapture in quiet before? Look at what Jesus was telling his disciples. When did he tell them to lift up their heads and to look for their redemption to come? He said it's when all these things are happening, when men's hearts are failing them, when the people are mourning, that is the time. It is just like the travail of birth that is spoken of in the prophets of old, where they talked about the coming of the Lord is like a woman in travail. Through the travail, through the suffering, through the pain, is birthed forth the children of God. And that is what God prophesies. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So even in the distress of death, there is a resurrection that comes about by the return of Jesus Christ. So we have talked through the first coming of Christ, but Jesus comes now as King and Judge of the earth. So the question is, how will you receive him? Hopefully with joy, hopefully with anticipation, but we are looking for the day of Christ's return, and we are looking to the time when he will come back to this earth, and with it comes all that comes with Christ. When he comes for those that are his, he gathers them together and he comforts them. And for those that resist his coming, there will be warfare. And it will not be a day that is pleasant. In fact, as we read, he will make a riddance of people who would fight against his law of love, his rule and authority that actually brings life and salvation for every member of society. For those of you that know Jesus, it seems hard to believe that somebody would want to fight against a God who was the creator, who was willing to come to the earth and die and give his life, who died and was resurrected. And he did all this, took all of his greatness and glory for the purpose of glorifying you. And yet it is prophesied twice in the book of Revelation. When God is pouring out his wrath, he says, and still they won't repent. And still they won't turn. And you can hear the mourning in God's heart. It's like, what will it take? God is not slack concerning his promises. He's unwilling that any would perish, but hoping that all would come to salvation. God does not want to bring wrath in anyone's life. He is not looking to bring wrath to us. It's just a result of what happens when we reject him and his ways. And this world is a constant testimony to what life looks like when we reject God our Father, Jesus Christ, and all their ways as our creator and as our God of love. God is so incredible. But this world, Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, these days of trial and tribulation and all of it, there would be no flesh saved alive. But he said, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's how bad he prophesied it was going to get. You know, I haven't seen the movie Oppenheimer, but if you know the story and it's out right now, we basically have made the way for what Jesus said to be very true. All flesh can actually be wiped off the face of the earth. We have been living in a time like this with weapons of mass destruction and ways of mass destruction that could come upon the whole earth. And the wrath that God pours out upon the earth will come to bring about repentance, but with it, all of the fruit of death and destruction because of what we have produced in living a way of sin. And so God wants to bring about something so much better. And he does that by bringing Jesus in to first clean up the mess and take care of those who want to be against God and bringing together those who want to be with God and starting something beautiful and new. And that is celebrated in the Day of Atonement. 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets is celebrated, when there is this remembrance of the destruction upon the world, but also the redemption of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, there is this day called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is a day of the recognition of sin. And in the Old Testament, the typology would be that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which he could only go into one time of year, and he would make reconciliation and bring about forgiveness for the people, taking two goats, one goat that he would slay and take the blood in for sanctification and redemption, and the other goat that he would use to confess sins and take it outside the camp. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, because in the book of Hebrews, we actually learn a lot about the spiritual meaning of this feast, this Day of Atonement, beginning today in Hebrews chapter 9. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 6, now when these things, that is all the tabernacle, had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, that is the whole, what's called the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins, committing in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So when we talk about these feasts, and we're going to talk about this more, God willing, next week, we are not looking to do this in the letter of the law. We are looking to do this and enjoying in the spirit of what the law was teaching us about these practices with a clear focus on Jesus Christ. He is our focus as Christians. And so what does he say? This was teaching something. It could never do any work. All those animals were sacrificed. All that blood was shed. It never could produce a forgiveness of sins or a cleansing of the conscience. But who could produce that? Notice what it says here in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this earthly creation. Where is he now? Right? Psalm 110, the prophecy came to reality. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We are reading about this prophecy right now. Christ, the high priest, ministers on our behalf at the Father's right hand, but he will come in this time. And notice verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is the reason that he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So as you and I broke the law of the first covenant, he, by his own blood, cleanses us from the law that brought about death in our lives, that we might not be under law, but under grace, that we might be freed to worship him in spirit and truth, and that we might understand the great healing he brings about. There is almost no greater healing in life that comes beyond what the removal of sin can do for you. There's almost no greater healing. It's when you can be freed from the sins you've committed, free of the guilt, free of the shame, free of the depression, free of the despondency, when you will accept the blood of Christ, and that ministry, even in covenant with him, is for you. That's why he says, if you will confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. He says again in John, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And this Day of Atonement is a celebration of the work that the high priest does to cleanse our hearts from our sin, not only to cleanse us, but remove it. One goat has the blood shed for sanctification. The other goat has sins put on it, and it's removed as far as east is from the west, taken out away from everyone so that it's no longer among the people. He showed in typology in Leviticus 16 what Jesus was doing for you and me. Not only would he clean us from our sins, but he would actually remove our sins from us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. But the other question that we must ask about the Day of Atonement is, do we also allow him to do that for someone else? Do we allow him to cleanse someone else from their debts? Do we join him in that cleansing? Do we allow him to remove the sins that others have committed? And do we allow him to take them away as far as the east is from the west? He's teaching us something so powerful about not letting sin be in the camp at all, not to try to have vengeance, but rather to overcome evil with good. Christ's goodness leads to all this. The redemption and salvation, my friends, is not for you alone, me alone, or even just us in a room of believers alone. It is for any and all who will have faith in Christ, who will see Christ, the Passover lamb, who will see Christ as being the one resurrected from the dead, as seeing Christ who is ministering the Holy Spirit, to see Christ who comes to judge and gather together his saints, and to see Christ as the one who is the faithful high priest and mediator who removes all sin. The first thing he does after coming to this earth and bringing about this wrath is now he's got to clean it up. And so the book of Ezekiel prophesies this. Let's just look at one place in Ezekiel chapter 47. You probably know this verse, but I want you to notice the significance, because the significance of what's happening here is amazing when you think of the ministry of Christ on earth. After this Feast of Trumpets, after Christ returns and all this wrath is poured out, there's this river. And Ezekiel's like, there's a river flowing from the temple. And he measures out 1,000 cubits, and it's an ankle high. And then he goes out in here in Ezekiel chapter 47. It says this. He measured again another 1,000, verse 4, and brought me through waters. The water came up to my knees. And he measured again 1,000. The water came to my waist. He measured again 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross. The water was too deep, water in which one could swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see this?" And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were trees on one side and the other. And he said, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves where the rivers go will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish because the waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the water goes." Now, here's what's kind of cool. When you look at the revelation of the trumpets and the bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation, do you know what John prophesied? He prophesied that 1/3 of the sea creatures would die, and then he says all the sea creatures died. And now we have a prophecy that we're looking at in Ezekiel talking about this healing. Everywhere the word and way of God flowing from his temple, true religion, pure, undefiled, holy, just, brings about healing to everyone. He brings about forgiveness. He brings about wholeness. He brings about restoration for everyone. This whole earth is going to see a beautiful restoration, and Christ will rule with his saints for 1,000 years. And it'll be a beautiful time of his glory on this earth, as prophesied in Revelation chapter 20. So Revelation teaches us so much, but the prophets confirm what Jesus' revelation has in through the Apostle John. And then from this point, there is this Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles celebrates a couple things. One is celebrating the tabernacles. It's a temporary dwelling. John 1 verse 14 said, "Jesus came to tabernacle among us to give us the right to be children of God." But he also talks about this great harvest at the end. And this harvest is one that brings about revelation into the lives of those who have come to Christ and those who will come to Christ, and he will make a judgment of all the rest of the dead. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation chapter 20. And again, just to confirm some of the things I just was teaching you, it says in Revelation 20, and notice here in verse 4, it says, "I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when I said they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, that's exactly where I'm taking that from. But notice verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again. What? Until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead, any who weren't Christ that is coming, did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. "Blessed and holy is he who has," this is verse 6, "blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now after the 1,000 years, if you drop down to verse 11, we see something about Christ, to whom all judgment was committed. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13, because Jesus told exactly what that would look like, again, in explaining a parable to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 13, and notice in verse 37, Matthew 13, 37, and he answered and said to them, "He who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of the great fall harvest that takes place. "Now therefore, as tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So God created everything, and we celebrate Jesus as the creator. He gave Jesus as the Passover lamb for our salvation. He raised him up that we would no longer be in sin. He gave us his spirit that we could be children of God. He brings into our lives his teaching, his law, and his instruction that we might know his ways. He is our mediator and our high priest, doing a work that brings about fruit to righteousness in our lives, that we might have God tabernacle with us forever. Now that is the work for you and me. And that work is for everyone and the world as a whole to understand that Christ came into the world, that the world through him might be saved, and that people would turn. And we now have a calling that everyone would come to repentance, to know Christ, and to see the blessings that come from his work. But what he is doing is bringing in this great harvest of souls. He's making a difference in the end time of those who will and who won't enter his kingdom. Now, this judgment is not one for those who are believers. The believers are resurrected at the return of Christ, but those, the rest of the dead, as it says in Revelation, they will come into a time of judgment when he will judge and make a difference between the two. Back in Revelation, this is why Jesus makes this judgment. He says in Revelation 20, verse 14, "Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Tabernacles is talking about a time that Christ first came to tabernacle, then he will come to tabernacle again a second time, and then finally our Father will come to tabernacle among his people. And notice what our Father will do. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Turn with me for one final verse over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were here earlier talking about the resurrection. It says in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now that's what we just read, right? in his coming, he puts down the enemies. He establishes something new where he lives and reigns for 1,000 years. But what he does is not only bring an end to what's happening in the ways of this world, he brings an end to death itself. And he said, anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Hell itself, Hades itself, is cast into the lake of fire. And it says there that that is the second death. Now, this is how you make a different place. Because if there's no more death, if there's no more suffering, if there's no more pain, if there's no more sorrow, then truly the former things, as he said, have passed away. And he makes all things new. The plan of redemption that God is working out through Jesus Christ is to make all things new. And when Jesus, having done this work, completes it, notice what he does. So again, Jesus, verse 24, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When does he do that? When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And when he puts all things under his feet, that is, when God put all things under Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, when the Father put all things under Jesus' feet, the Father wasn't under Jesus' feet. The Father has the ultimate authority over the Son. But notice what he says, that he's accepted. Now, verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The perfection of this plan being worked out is that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father, having made all things new, having removed from it all sin, all death, destroyed every enemy, any that were in opposition, that God would be all in all. God is doing a tremendous work in this world, and it goes well beyond what we can see normally in a presentation of the gospel. This is the gospel, and this is the doctrine, and this is the teaching, that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is creating all things new, that he is giving hope to those who will believe him now, and that he will bring about even more life at that last great harvest, when many who were not his at his coming will be brought into this kingdom, and he will remove from the kingdom everything that is lawless, everything that offends, everything that brings sorrow, heartache, and death. So why do we celebrate these feasts? What should we come with? We celebrate our Creator. We celebrate our Savior. We celebrate he is our righteousness. We celebrate the adoption he brought to us. We celebrate the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. We celebrate the Melchizedek priesthood. We celebrate the one who separates the wheat from the chaff. And we celebrate the former things passing away and God being all in all. God was the one that created these days. They were celebrations meant to keep us focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would never lose sight of him or the work he is doing or how our lives fit into it. And hopefully next time I have a chance to speak, God willing, we'll talk about how we do this in the New Testament church in spirit and truth.